In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I know that doesn't sound like a Christmas tale, and I'll get to it, but if you consider that God had all of time to consider how to open up this book that was given to us so that we might know who He is, who we are, and His plan to reconcile us to Him, there has to be some deep and profound meaning behind the opening of Scripture with those simple words. And there are. And I want you for a moment just to ponder it and to get you thinking in the direction that I'm trying to lead you in. I want to paraphrase them, maybe put them in a slightly different way so that you will think about them in a different light. So instead of saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, perhaps it was, in the beginning, He who is eternal created all that is not eternal. Perhaps it would be, God who is spirit created all that is material. And the reason why I want you to think about these things is because from God's perspective, that which is eternal is far superior to that which is temporary. The spiritual realm is so vastly greater than the physical realm. And God doesn't want us to feel as though we've been blessed with things that are fleeting in nature. God wants us to have a heart set on the things that will persevere, because the reality is we're not physical beings having a spiritual experience. We are spiritual beings having a physical experience. We are meant for something so much greater than just what is available to us in this world. This is temporary. And our problem, in fact, many of the problems that we experience in mankind come from us looking at life through the wrong lens. When we view life as something that is meant to be lived only in this material presence, we live by some really short-sighted and dare I say, dumb mantras. How many generations of kids have we spoiled because as parents we've said simple things like, I just want my kid to be happy. Or individually, how many times have we seen lives wrecked by saying, I deserve to be happy. Notice nobody ever makes that statement right before making a profoundly wise life choice. Amen. Disaster almost always follows. And the reality is, we live in a nation where if you read one of the greatest documents ever created by man alone, our Constitution, you see that we are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. Among them are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And so it seems to be woven into our very fabric of our being as Americans that happiness is the thing that we should pursue. But even in the 250 years since the founding of our nation, this notion of happiness has shifted, because those documents were written by men who were almost completely Bible-believing, church-attending, Jesus-following Christians. And so their notion of happiness, well, they felt that happiness and the pursuit of happiness was a lifelong quest for character improvement, which is a very different thing than having the right to pursue whatever feels good at the moment. They believed that there was never the achievement of true happiness, but just the pursuit of it. It was a process. And Jeffrey Rosen, who was the president and CEO of the National Constitution Center, would say this about our founding fathers. He said, they believed that the pursuit of happiness includes responsibilities as well as rights. The responsibility to limit ourselves, restrain ourselves, master ourselves, so that we achieve the wisdom and the harmony that are necessary for true freedom. the wisdom and the harmony that are necessary for true freedom. Those are deeply theological thoughts right there. Because as you think about it, true freedom can only be found in Christ when we are free from sin. True harmony is only found when we are living our lives in sync with God's will. True wisdom is that which we find revealed in Scripture as we get to know more and more God's revealed will to us and as we tap into that. And so as we ponder these things, it should make sense to us that what God really wants for us are not those things that are fleeting, but those things that are permanent. Those things that will not expire when this world passes away. We are made to be thinking of things eternal. Now, does that mean that God doesn't want us to be happy? Well, I would contend that the internal compass that God poured into us allows us to recognize that which is good. It allows us to recognize that which is beautiful. He gave us ears so that we can hear symphonies. He gave us noses that we can smell the beautiful smell of roses or fresh baked bread. He gave us tongues that can appreciate delicacies and feasts. He gave us the sense of touch that knows something soft. And so does God want us to be happy? Well, he certainly gave us the ability to take pleasure in his creation. But we shouldn't confuse that with the idea that God wants us to pursue happiness. Because we know that the one thing God wants us to pursue is him. Seek ye first the kingdom and all his righteousness, and then all these other things will be added unto you. When we set our hearts and our minds on seeking the other things, we miss out on the great things. Imagine spending your entire life pursuing something that vanishes in a moment. Your greatest accomplishments gone as if it was nothing. That's the way it is when we seek things that are temporary in nature, that are of this world and not God's. God wants us to pursue him. And it's for that reason that God wants us to be people of joy. And so often these things get confused, happiness and joy, but let me give you a biblical definition of joy. Joy is a profound and abiding sense of happiness and contentment that's rooted in the spiritual realities rather than the temporal circumstances. You see, unlike happiness, joy is permanent in nature. Joy comes from being tapped into that which will never pass away. And for that reason, joy can never be taken from you either. Somebody can very easily steal the things that make you happy. It's happened to all of us. But no one can take away your joy because it doesn't come from outside. It comes from within. It is a fruit of the Spirit. Now, what I want you to understand, though, is that our joy comes from a promise. And when your joy comes from a promise, you have to have confidence not only in the promise, but in the promise maker. Because somebody can promise you wonderful things, but if they have no way of bringing them to fruition, then what value is that very promise? We need to take note of both what the promise is and the ability to bring that promise to fruition. So what's God's promise? Well, God's promise is pretty remarkable here, if you think about it for a moment. We, like sheep, have gone astray. God, who has always been present and known, we have ignored and we have followed our own way. And God has said, even though your behavior deserves death and destruction, I have a plan for you. And so I'm going to save you. But I'm not saving you just from a penalty. I'm saving you to me. I want you to be in my presence. I want you to come out of darkness into light. I want you to come from hate into love. I want you to come from strife into peace. Amen. That's the promise that I'm giving you, that you will have those things forever. Not some momentary taste of what is good only to see it stripped away. I bring to you a promise of eternal joy and goodness. That's the promise. And the notion of being able to spend the rest of eternity in the presence of God, the one who is light, is about as good a promise as you get. But then the question becomes, does the promise maker have the ability to be the promise keeper? And this is important too, because if I told you, let's go down to the gym and I am going to pick up a 1,000-pound barbell, you would be right to look at me with a bit of skepticism. And how much more would you be right in your thinking if you saw me struggle to pick up 100 pounds? And then he said, how is 100 going to equate to 1,000? I don't think you can do it. You'd be right. And here we have God saying, I promise that you will be in my glorious presence. That's a promise that's a whole bit stronger than saying, I'm going to pick up 1,000 pounds. This is something eternal. And it flies in the face of all the hardship and the evil that we see in this world. This promise that we will be delivered from all of that. But God doesn't struggle to lift 100 pounds. In fact, God gave us his word so that we can look at a history of power on display, of love, of promises kept. We saw how he delivered the Israelites out of Egypt. Plagues, parting the Red Sea. Demonstrating his power because he's God and he could. And he told the Israelites, never forget what I've done here, because when you forget, you fall away. God then gives us prophecy and he fulfills them. And when God extended this promise of a Savior, one who would restore our relationship to him, God gave us prophecy. Particularly, he gave us Isaiah 7:14, which says a virgin will be with child. He gave us Micah 5:2 to tell us that this child would be born in Bethlehem. He gave us Jeremiah 23:5, telling us that the Savior to come would be from the line of David. Spread over more than a century, three different prophets proclaiming God's word so that we would know that we can rest in him as the promise keeper. And so it was several centuries after those prophets spoke those words that in the town of Bethlehem, a young woman, very pregnant and yet a virgin, betrothed to a man who was from the line of David, would give birth to a child. God didn't want us to miss this. He wanted us to know that he was able to make a promise and to keep it. And to make sure that we didn't lose that, he sends the angels to the shepherds. And he didn't just send one. He sends a whole choir of angels. And one of them would say to these shepherds, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you, that you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. The promise maker demonstrates that he is a promise keeper 2,000 years ago, bringing forth baby Jesus into the world. Great joy coming to the world, because now you know that which I proclaim, that I shall bring to be. We can trust in the promise and trust in the promise keeper. If that is true, if true joy comes from being in the presence of the Lord, then we can rest secure. Isaiah 12:6 writes, "Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you." To be among God, to be in the presence of God, should bring great joy to you. And so we sing. But it's more than that. You see, knowing that we have this promise should greatly impact how we live out our lives as Christians in this world, even as we wait to see the fulfillment of the promise in the world to come. The people of Christ should walk with an inner wellspring of joy that bubbles out from them at all times. At all times. Listen to what the prophet Habakkuk said. 3:17 through 18, "Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the field produces no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior." No matter what is going on in your life, no matter how bad things look, we can rejoice. And sometimes our lives seem to go from bad to worse, where a string of bad luck starts looking like we are being persecuted. Consider what James wrote then. James wrote, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." When joy fills our hearts, the promise of eternity makes our troubles of today look like the blink of an eye. I want to close with this thought. The famous French mathematician and theologian Blaise Pascal is the one who declared that there is a God-shaped vacuum, a hole in the hearts of all mankind. Now, that's pretty profound, but it was taken from an observation that Paul wrote about when he wrote in the beginning of the book of Romans, that the evidence of God is all around us for us to see. And in fact, you almost have to willfully not see it, to not be aware of it. We know he's there, and God has instilled in us this internal compass that leads us to that which is good and beautiful. God wants us to know him, and God gave us his wisdom in his word. So there's no excuse for not knowing the existence and the character and the desires of God. And if we are turning our backs to all of that, well, we were created to take it all in. If we turn our backs on God, there will remain this hole in our heart, this vacuum, this darkness. So much so that apart from him, we can do nothing that matters. We think it's important. We can give all of our money to something that we deem is good, but if it is apart from God, it has no lasting value. We weren't designed for this temporary experience. We were designed for eternity in the presence of God. And so, apart from God, all of the successes in this world will leave you hollow. Amen. Wondering if you had any meaning whatsoever in your life. Apart from God, the suffering of this world, the evil that is all around us, will leave us with a sense of despondency. Again, wondering, why are we even bothering? Apart from God, men and women will depart from beauty and purpose and promise as they seek to do whatever might bring about some fleeting sense of happiness in an otherwise joyless existence. And apart from God, there's nothing other than a pervading sense of darkness. Darkness that people will spend their lifetimes trying to fill with anything that might bring them a momentary spark of light. Doing whatever seems right. Always failing. If you are a child of Christ, that is not your present. And that most certainly is not your future. As children of God, we live in this world, but not of this world. And because the promise made to us was made by the one who is light himself, we have a future in a place where that light will never end. It's a future in the presence of love, unimaginable. Our future in the presence of our Creator and our Father as he welcomes us home. Sinful man reconciled to a loving and forgiving Father.
Amen.
My friends, that's the reason why the angel declared, "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto us is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." My friends, very Merry Christmas and joy to the world.
Amen.
Amen.